Well, about 10 years ago, my wife and I purchased our first house. And we got a dryer from another family member, sort of like a hand-me-down dryer. And I lugged that thing in there with a dolly, wiggled it into place, reached down for the electrical cord to plug into the wall, 220 volts. And some of you may have experienced it before, the plug for the dryer did not fit the plug in the wall. Apparently, once you go beyond the 210, the 120, once you get up to 220 volts, it's a free-for-all. You got all kinds of little configurations. It almost looks like a little language, little shapes. They go all sort of crazy. So I've never seen this before. I was a little shocked. I called my dad, who's an electrical engineer, and I explained what I had found. And he said, okay, that's fine. What you need to do is draw on a sheet of paper the pattern of the plug that's in the wall. Take that piece of paper down to Home Depot and go find a plug that matches that pattern. Okay, no problem. So get in the car, drive down, get the plug, come back. By this time, I'd moved the dryer out away from the wall. And so I approached the plug in the wall with my brand new cord. And I knelt down, I got real close, I started going to push it in because I thought, you know, this would be a real pain for me to like unwrap this whole thing, screw it to the back of the dryer, ground all that stuff if it doesn't fit. So let me just make sure it fits before I do all that. And some of you know where this is going. So I knelt down, I got next to the plug in the wall, and as I got about maybe 6 inches from the wall, electricity arced from the wall to the tines. That surprised me. But undaunted and unlearned as I was, I said, well, I guess I better just ram it in there. And so I did. No arc. I got it in there. And within about half a second, I started smelling and then seeing smoke. And what had happened was, you know, you plug this thing into the wall, and then the electricity, believe it or not, carries through that plug, down through the other end of the plug, which on the back of a dryer usually had like three, comes out in kind of a pigtail. One's the ground, and you've got a hot and something else. I don't know what the other one is. Well, the electricity went through all that stuff, hit those wires, which were in plastic, and just incinerated that thing. So I pulled it out of the wall real quick, and I stepped back, and I sort of was like, well, I wasn't expecting that. So I called my dad, and I explained what happened. And I said, okay, you'll never guess. I got the right plug. And I go to put that thing in, and then it arced. He goes, what? And I said, but I went ahead and put it in, no big deal. And he was furious. He said, you could have been killed. 220 volts is not a joke. What were you thinking? And I said, I don't know. I don't know anything about electricity. How come there's not an owner's manual about this sort of thing? How come when you buy your house, they don't give you like a book that says, these things will kill you? And so in the time since then, I've sort of learned, I've added three or four things to the list. These things will kill you. They look normal, but watch out. I wish that I had had some book, some set of rules that I could have guided my conduct with. And so today in the liturgy, Robert read out all the Ten Commandments, a set of rules to guide our conduct. And we said after every one of them, amen. We agree. And then we read Psalm 17, Psalm 19, where David says, your rules are better than much fine gold. They're more to be desired, not just than gold, and not just than a lot of gold, a lot of fine gold. Is that your attitude toward the law? What is your view of those commandments, of the moral law that we find in the scriptures? Can we join with David and say, I would rather know and experience more fully your rules and statutes than to have a wad of 100 bottle bills? What was Jesus' attitude toward the moral law, toward the Ten Commandments? Well, he tells us today in today's gospel reading. Matthew 5. And that's our text for today. So you got to know a couple of things before we get into the text. This is right at the beginning. The gospel reading for today is right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the specific passage for today comes right after the Beatitudes. Now, when I was a kid, I was taught these are the Beatitudes. You want to be like this. And there's some truth in that. But part of what the Beatitudes are saying is, this is what a Christian is like. There's a difference between a believer and a non-believer. And he sets it out right up front. Everything I'm going to tell you about how you live, it's impossible unless there has been a change in your life right up front. Those who are poor in spirit. That doesn't mean that you're happy that you don't have any money. It means you realize that your spiritual bank account is empty. And I fear that many of us believe that our spiritual bank account is solvent. We've got some debts, true. But we have many assets. And when you add it all together, we're not in the red. But the Beatitudes say that's not the way to look at your inner life. So we have to realize that you have to be prepared. You have to be certain something has to happen to you in order to properly receive and live out what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's what comes immediately before our passage here. And then Jesus delivers to us what many people include in these books called the hard sayings of Jesus. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Far from it. I've come to fulfill it. In fact, it can't be abolished. You know what? You have to be more holy, more righteous than the most righteous people that you know. In fact, verse 48, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we say, amen. What's our attitude toward it? Let's look at three things. Jesus is going to tell us three things in our passage for today. First, here's what you must do. He tells us, here's what you must do. Second, here's why you must do it. And third, here's how you do it. All right? What you must do, why you must do it, and how to do it. The first, here's what you must do. That's in verse 20. Look with me there. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what you must do. Now, when Jesus says, anytime you see in the New Testament, the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets, it's a shorthand way of referring to the entire Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I haven't come to set all that stuff aside. And in particular, what he has in mind here is the law. Now, there's three parts to the law. There's the civil law, which governed Israel as a nation. These are things like evidentiary rules in court, what kinds of crimes that there are. Then there was the ceremonial law. Those are the things like the dietary rules and the dress regulations and the sacrificial laws. And then there's the moral law, which is summed up in, though not exhausted by, the Ten Commandments. And so what Jesus has in mind here is in particular, especially, is the moral law. How do we know that? Because then he goes on to explain in the next 20 verses what the true teaching of several of the Ten Commandments are. Remember? He says, you have heard it said, don't murder. And we just heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And we said, amen, Lord, have mercy. And Jesus says, he doesn't say it's okay to commit murder. He says, right. Got that. But let's go from the external, don't commit murder, jumping right into the heart. But I say to you, don't even hold bitterness, anger in your heart. That's the true teaching of the commandment. And he does the same thing with adultery, with lying. He goes through several of the Ten Commandments. And at the end, he concludes, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish the law, this is in particular what he has in mind. So, here's what you must do. You must perfectly keep all of the Ten Commandments when properly understood, which does not just govern external behavior, it also governs internal behavior. You must perfectly keep that. And then he goes on in verses 17 and 18 and explains why you must do that. Let's look what he says. Verse 17, he says, don't think I've come to set that stuff aside. I haven't come to abolish it. And then in 18, he explains why. Why has he not come to abolish it? Well, look with me. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not an iota, not a dot. Those are punctuation marks. Forget about the words. No punctuation mark is going to be set aside. Why? Because there's something about the law that is woven into the very fabric of creation. That's why he says it's not going to go away until this creation goes away. Don't think I've come to set this stuff aside. You must be perfect. And you must be perfect because the law requires it. And the law will stay around until this creation passes away. How you doing? Ready to say amen, Lord, have mercy? What's ready to say, Lord, have mercy? So here's what you must do. Your righteousness, which, by the way, let me say one thing about that. That's a weird word for us, righteousness. We almost always use that in a negative way. We say things like, you're so self-righteous, or that person's so righteous. We almost never use it in the way the Bible uses it. So it's just living actions, thoughts, and feelings that are consistent with what God wants. Personal holiness. So your personal holiness must exceed that of, in their day, the Pharisees and the scribes were the most holy people that they knew. And the reason you have to do that is because the law requires it. And the law still requires it because its requirement and its teachings will stay around as long as this creation is here. Why? What is it about the rules? And see, here where we have to be very careful. My son, I have a 3-year-old son, who we have a rule, right? Most people have this rule. No candy before dinner, right? Or no dessert before dinner. Sometimes I break that rule, and he notices, and he'll complain about that. And on occasion, I've explained, well, look, Daddy's a grown-up. I can have a cookie and then still eat my dinner. So what that gets translated into the 3-year-old mind is, there's this rule, and when I get big, I can make all my own rules. So the other day he pronounced, when I get big like Daddy, I'm going to eat cookies all the time. Because in his mind, the rule, no cookies before dinner, was some kind of arbitrary thing that just impinged on his freedom. He didn't understand the reason for it. And many times we view God's law in that way. We'll say, well, look, I know what my obligation is as a Christian, and I guess I'll just have to suck it up and do the right thing and lose a little bit of happiness in the process. We're not like David. We don't say, your law is better than the most money that I can get. Can you say that? No. We look at the law and we say, I guess I better do it. And I'll sacrifice some happiness in the process. The thing is, there's something about the law, just like there's a thing called the law of electricity, that when you go to plug something in like that, when there's still plastic wrap, it's going to melt. There's a law about that. It's just the way that it is. If you hold bitterness and anger in your heart because you don't think the other person deserves forgiveness, guess what? There's going to be a breakdown in your body. How many people in this room have had illnesses and sickness, maybe even now, due to stress? It's not just another rule. There's something about the very nature of creation, the very nature of the way you were created, that when you live in consistent with these rules, it pleases God. When you don't, there's a breakdown. If you don't put oil in your engine, guess what? Your engine's going to break down. If you eat too much of a certain kind of food, you'll probably have a heart attack. It's just the way that it is. It's not an arbitrary rule. It's woven into the creation itself. And so Jesus is saying, I love you too much to set aside all this stuff. So here's what you must do. You must be perfect. And here's why you must be perfect. The law requires it, and it's not been set aside. So, when Jesus reaches there in verse 48, which, by the way, is the sort of the end of that, you've heard it said, but then I say to you, you've heard it said, but then I say to you. When he reaches the end of that, he says, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you're supposed to be saying, or when you read that, I can't do that. No one can do that. What's going on here? That takes us to our third point, where Jesus says, hints at how you can do this. We've seen what you must do, why you must do it. Now let's look at how you can do it. And to do this, how you can have your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Before we get to that, I've got to give you two preliminaries. The first one is what Jesus has to say about his purpose in verse 17. Look with me. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill them. Now, the way that Jesus fulfills those three parts of the law, the civil, the ceremonial, the moral, is different. We're going to focus here on the moral law. How is it that Jesus fulfills the moral law? Well, how do you fulfill any law? Suppose you were to come to a stop sign, and I were to say, stop. Well, there's two ways to comply with, to fulfill that law. The first way is to stop. It's to obey it. That's the first way. And if you stop, no Hollywood stops, if you stop for real and then continue on, you have complied with that law and you've discharged your obligations under that law no longer has any claim on you. That's the first way to fulfill any law. The other way to fulfill any law, in this case the stop sign, to run the stop sign and pay the ticket, to pay the penalty. Once you pay the penalty, you're done with that, right? The ticket doesn't follow you around, maybe except on your driver's record or something, but you don't have to keep paying it over and over. You've paid it, and it's over. So there's two ways to fulfill any law, to obey it or to pay the penalty for not obeying it. And so when Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he knows that you are not perfect. He knows that I am not perfect. We have not obeyed the law. We confessed that earlier. We dare not pay the penalty for not obeying the law. And so what Jesus means when he says, I've come to fulfill the law, is that he doubly fulfills it. He does both of those. He obeys the law entirely, perfectly keeping all of the law on your behalf, because you can't do it. You've already failed. And also, in addition to that, he paid the penalty for not obeying the law, for your not obeying the law. And so his perfect obedience, his perfect, listen, perfect righteousness is credited to you if you are a believer. And the penalty that you deserve for violating the law, eternal separation from God, is taken on Jesus Christ. It is meted out on Jesus. So when he says, I don't think I've come to abolish it, instead I've come to fulfill it. Every word is fulfilled by Jesus on our behalf. If you don't appreciate how stringent the commands of the law are, then you cannot stand with Paul and say in our epistle reading, we preach Christ crucified. Because it's not that big of a deal to you, because you don't see why it was necessary. That is the reason why in Lent We go through all the Ten Commandments because you need to see that you cannot keep them. The law, one of the purposes of the law, it's like a hammer that comes and smashes the fingers that grab onto your own righteousness, the way you're living, trying to earn things by God. You grab onto that and you hold it, and the law comes in and smashes the fingers until every finger falls off. And you fall, and you say, I can't do it. I need a Savior. This is the reason why Jesus is so angry with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees say, you can do it. Because the law is just about what you're doing externally. And Jesus comes and says, righteousness, personal holiness, is either internal only or external also. It is never external only. And when you preach that, when you teach that, you are diminishing the value of the cross. You are making people believe, I'm all right. I'm okay, you're okay. So, that's the first preliminary. That's what Jesus means when he says, I've come to fulfill it. The second preliminary is this. This is a little bit bigger picture. You recall I said this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the last half of Matthew 7, you remember Jesus says this. Now, in conclusion, there are two ways. There are two gates. There are two roads. There are two kinds of teachers. There are two kinds of trees. Now, if a man comes to the end of a sermon and says, in summary, there are two ways. There are two gates and so on. You would expect to be able to look back up in the sermon and find those two things, right? In summary, there's two ways. Many people believe that what Jesus is talking about at the end of that, in summary, there's two ways, what we tend to hear is this. The two ways are, do what God says or don't. Be good or be bad. Obey or disobey. That those are the two ways. But when you look back up in the sermon, that's not what you see. What you see instead are two kinds of obedience being contrasted. So, for example, in Matthew 6, the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, now listen, the Pharisees pray, but they pray in a way that they're just going to pile up all their petitions because they think that by doing that, they can make God listen to them. Don't pray like that. I want you to pray. But when you pray, you need to pray out of grace, out of gratitude for what God has done for you, knowing that your Father will give you what he knows is good. Now, when you give to the poor, see, the Pharisees, they give to the poor because they want other people to see them. So they walk around with a megaphone saying, I just gave $5 to that guy. Don't give like that. He doesn't say don't give. He says don't give like that. You need to give so that you don't even congratulate yourself in your heart. So the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. When you look back up in the sermon, the two ways being contrasted, we could say our Pharisaical obedience and grace-motivated obedience. This is very important. You can, on the outside, be doing things that people praise you for, you get accolades for, and it is completely sin. Because internally, you are doing it so that people praise you, so that people give you accolades. And you're just like the Pharisee who stood right at the altar and he said, I thank you, God, that I am not like that man over there, that tax collector. I thank you, you have made me different. I thank you, God, for making me good. Aren't you lucky to have me on your team? That's one way of repentance. And then there's the other way of repentance, where the man will not even approach the throne, and he stands far back, and he lowers his head, and he beats his chest, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's two ways. Pharisaical obedience, which is external, and grace-motivated obedience. So, the purpose here of the law, the first purpose is to drive us to Christ. We need to look at the law, and with David, we can say, thank you, God, for giving me the law to shake me awake, to show me how I need a Savior. The reason why we think our spiritual bank accounts are solvent is because we compare our strengths to other people's weaknesses. We do not compare ourselves to God's law. And when you do that, it makes you say, I can't do it. I need a Savior. And it drives you to Christ, who fulfilled the law for you. So those are the two preliminaries. What is meant by fulfilling the law? I think that's the key to this whole passage. And in fact, I think it's one of the keys to the whole Christian gospel. The second preliminary, the two ways. The two ways of obedience. Now, here we are, right? We talked about what you must do, why you must do it, how do you do it? How is it that your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Once you see that Jesus has fulfilled the law for you, once you accept his work on your behalf by grace through faith, your attitude toward the law, your relationship to the law changes entirely. It's no longer the sledgehammer that beats you. Now, it's a compass. It's a guide. Because now that you see that the curses associated with the law, the impossibility of completely fulfilling the law, all that has been taken on by Jesus. And now, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live out by God's grace. Sermon on the Mount. So, for example, Luther talks about this. Martin Luther, the great reformer. He says this, the law for a believer now has a role in your life. But he gives a very serious warning. He says this, you must never allow the law to climb up into the seat of your conscience. And by that, what he means is, you must never allow the law, listen, you must never allow the law to become the source. You're keeping the law, you're living rightly to become the source of your identity, the source of your significance, whether you feel God's love or not. You must never allow it to climb up into the throne of your conscience. No, he says, that place, that throne is reserved for the risen Jesus Christ. You are accepted in and through Jesus and what he has done and how he has fulfilled the law on your behalf. It's not that you don't have to be perfect. You do. You can't. And Jesus has done it for you. But he says, Christians regularly forget this. And the law starts to climb back up and climb back up onto the throne. And so he actually gives a speech. This is in his commentary, preface to his commentary on Galatians. He says, I want you to memorize this speech, Christians. Say to the law, O law, you would climb up into the kingdom of my conscience and reign over me and drive me to desperation. You have overstepped your bounds. You are a guide for my actions, true, but the gospel, Jesus Christ, is my righteousness and everlasting life, not you. So, trouble me not. I will not allow you to reign in my conscience, which is now the seat and temple of Jesus Christ, my sweet Savior and mediator. When you understand how Jesus fulfilled the law for you, it changes it from being a bludgeon, a source of guilt. It's supposed to make you feel guilty if you're not a believer, because it shows you how you need a Savior. But when you become a believer, And you see how Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. Now, what was once a source of desperation, of guilt, becomes a source of light, showing you how to live in a way that's consistent with your design. So, when you see that, how does this make your righteousness, your personal holiness, your life, exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? I'm going to talk about two ways. There's many ways, but I'll mention two. The first is that for those who are in Christ, their righteousness is longer than that of those who are in Pharisaical obedience. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are many people who come to church regularly, who pray regularly, who read the scriptures regularly, who are involved in Christian community, and something terrible happens in their life. And they turn to God and say, I've served you all these years, and now this? I don't deserve this. And you know that you're a Pharisee. You've been engaging and trying to follow the law with the idea that it's going to earn you something from God, that God's going to owe you something because of it. There are some people here today who are considering quitting the race. You're exhausted. You are tired. If you try to follow the law, if you try to engage in obedience out of fear of losing God's pleasure, of losing His favor, of losing a relationship, it's going to cause so much anxiety in your life. It's going to be exhausting. And that's why you're considering giving up. And I want to tell you to stay in the race. Don't quit. Refocus your obedience. Say to the law, O law. The second way your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees is that it will be refocused. Remember I said, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is this. One of the teachings is this. Personal holiness, as God intended it, is either internal only or external also. It is never only external. See, Pharisaical obedience is only external. It is an attempt to make yourself look well on the outside. It's like if you had an apple tree that was a really crummy apple tree, and every year it produced just bad apples all the time, and finally you just got sick of it. And one day you went to the store and you bought a whole basket full of apples, bright, shiny apples. And you went out to the tree, you got a ladder, got your apples, and you got your pneumatic nail gun, and you set to work. And you change all those bad apples for nice, shiny, pretty apples. That's hard work. And you step back and you look and you say, wow, it's a good-looking tree. That's only going to last for so long. Because the tree is diseased. The tree is bad. It's not the fruit that needs the fixing. It's the tree. Inside the tree. Internal, not external. So those are the two ways. The way your righteousness is longer, and second, it's refocused. When this happens, when we have this kind of refocusing, then we are able to, on the one hand, say with David, your law, your rule, I meditate on it all the time. I want to understand it better. I want it to be a better guide for me. I love it. I want it more than I want money, than I want a new car. And at the same time, because we're able to say that now, that the law is out in our life as a compass and not as a hammer. Now on the other side, because of our right understanding of the law, then we're able to stand with Christ and say, with Paul and say, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we do. when we rightly understand the law, it inflames our passion for the cross and for what Jesus has done for us. The law beats us and drives us to Christ, who heals us and obeys in our place, and then sets the law out in front of us as a compass and gives us the Holy Spirit as an engine. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.